Well, we continue in the wonderful book of Psalm. And as we begin to read the Psalms, in particular chapter 15, I trust the Lord draws us ever closer to Him. One of the great desires of the book, of course, is to stir our hearts to love Him and to embrace Him with not only our head but our emotions. And so the word Psalms itself makes reference to a plucking, and it's oftentimes referred to as plucking on the heartstrings or something like that. So what we have is God plucking on the heartstrings of, in this particular psalm, once again, David, or to put it another way, his beloved. So God is moving the heart of his beloved. How is he moving the heart? Well, that's what the psalm is about. So we're going to do a wonderful study in this. I did a lot of research and I came to the conclusion that chapter 15 actually comes behind chapter 14. So there's a reason for that, and we're going to talk about how they tie together as we come to this particular passage. If you look at the very beginning of chapter 15, it starts off with what seems to be a kind of rhetorical question, although it certainly goes way beyond just rhetoric. It goes beyond just a question being asked for somebody to think through. For what is really being expressed, it is a desire. And so as we read this, we're going to be seeing the desire of the psalmist and what has brought him to the point of longing for this thing that he begins to ask, you know, who can do this? And we're going to find, as we've been going through the psalm, that it really is, in many respects, is a progression in which the Lord is walking us through this relationship. It's not a mistake that the psalms are written in the order that they are. If you look at a lot of the text, whether it be in the book of Jeremiah or the book of Psalms, Scripture isn't necessarily in a chronological order. There are texts that are, and when that point, when there's a certain point that God wants to get across is tied to chronological order, He'll make it in chronological order and He'll let us know that. But many times the text is not. And you'll actually see a particular psalm that comes from Moses. So it's pretty interesting, isn't it, that that would actually come within the passage. You would think that would probably be the first one because he's kind of like an older guy. But so as we go through the psalm, we're going to see that the order that is established is for the purpose of telling us a story, bringing us to a point. And as he begins to ask this question, and if you look at the very beginning of the psalm in chapter 5, Lord, who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill? It almost seems like he's being redundant of sorts, that he's asking the same question in two different ways, but he's actually not. He's tying on and building into something. The point is that it's very clear that he's longing for something, and he's longing for something more than has been conveyed up to this point. As you look at the very beginning of Psalm, in particular in chapter 1, it reminds us that we need to be careful the people that we run with. And as you look at the very beginning of chapter 1, you know, be careful, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, don't stand in the path of sinners, don't sit in the seat of the scoffers. So he's actually telling us that by doing so, it would rob us of joy, it would rob us of happiness, it would rob you of fulfillment, but it even goes deeper than that. It's going to rob you of security. It's going to rob you of safety. And, you know, when he ultimately comes down and he says, but if you'll meditate on the word of God day and night, which is kind of an abiding thing, right? You'll be like a tree firmly planted. That sounds like stability and security. And because even if there's bad days, you're planted by the water. And it doesn't matter if there's a famine, or it doesn't matter if things are drying up or anything. It just, you're okay. And so it's that sense of security that really begins to create a sense of happiness. I remember in psychology we had we studied probably most of you remember Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And in Maslow's hierarchy of needs, one of the things that he establishes is that in order to be happy, certain needs have to be met. And one of the first ones that are on the list, and it's kind of like little steps as you go on, one of the first ones that he says is security and safety. And so what you begin to read, of course, within the psalm is you need to feel safe. If you don't feel safe, it's hard to be happy. And so in Psalm chapter 2, he says, let me tell you how you're safe. You go to the one who controls everything, and that's the Son. So he ends with chapter 2 by saying what? Run to him. Run to him for safety. The place of refuge actually literally means, when he says run to the Son for refuge, it actually means that you're fleeing to him for safety. And so the picture is that you can be safe with him. Now, as you go to chapter 3, what's interesting, and if you just kind of flip through these chapters with me, because I want to show you like one or two verses in them, because we're building up to 15. But if you look with me in chapter 3, in verse 3 of chapter 3, the descript that he gives God is a shield. And so, once again, you have this sense of, you know, I'm going to run to him. What is he going to do? He's going to protect me. He's going to be a shield to me. And you begin to realize that he's a shield from his holy mountain. Now, the way that it's worded kind of conveys that he feels perhaps somewhat distant, but he also knows that God is a shield to him. If you go to chapter 4, and in particular, you look towards the end of that chapter, in verse 8, if you look in that verse with me, it says, God helps me to be at peace, right? And because, I mean, why am I at peace? Because he helps me dwell in safety, right. I mean, why do you run to God? Because he's safe, you know? That's the reason you run. Why do you run to him? He's a shield, you know? What will he do? He'll let you be at peace. He'll let you go to sleep at night. Because, you know, that's basically what he's talking about in chapter 4. You'll be able to go to sleep and you'll dwell safely. You know, you don't have to worry about stuff. So what a wonderful comfort that is. Why do I run to God? Well, there's pretty good reasons. If you look in chapter 5, and in particular in verse 7, it seems to convey in many respects that it's his loving kindness that I'm running to. That this is a house where I remember growing up, you know, inevitably you have some kids where they, you know, in some bad homes or something, but they would oftentimes say, well, let's go to your house. Why do you want to go to my house? Well, your parents aren't fighting. See, so it's a place of loving kindness, and so that's one of the reasons why you want to run into the house of God, right? Is because you know it's a place of acceptance and loving kindness. You look in particular in chapter 7 and verse 1, it really reminds us that the enemies in our lives, our adversaries, those people that bother us, the problems in our life, they actually have a part in our lives. Because you know one of the wonderful things about our enemies and adversaries? They make us run to God. If you didn't have the problems and the difficulties, you know, one of the things that the psalm is establishing is that you initially run to God because you're in trouble. You initially run to God because you're in trouble. And so the enemies actually create that sense of push. You know, it's like God is using them to push us to him. And we begin to run certainly into his arm. And then, of course, chapter 7, verse 10, he's my shield, right? That's the reason we, I mean, you don't need a shield if you don't have enemies, right? And then chapter 8, of course, what's interesting to me about this particular chapter is that there's a tendency to perceive that, yeah, his majesty's in the heavens, but is he working majesty on the earth? And he says, yeah, even in the kids. in the smallest. And you begin to realize that God can do great things through even on the earth. It's easy in our minds to perceive that, you know, God is a distant help. But the psalmist will say, no, he's an ever-present help in the time of trouble. Yeah, God can do great things in the heavens. He can do great things on the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yeah, he can do great things on the earth. So what a wonderful comfort that is. Chapter 9, verse 9, he is a stronghold during when? Times of trouble. Troubling times, he's a stronghold. What is it that causes us to run to the stronghold? troubling times. By the time you get to chapter 11, and in particular verse 1, as well as verse 4, as you begin to read in those verses, you realize that there are times in our life when, I mean, let's face it, the props are removed, the things that we trust into, and the carpets pull out from under us. I think the way he puts it is foundations are destroyed. So you're flittering around like a bird, and you're going, where do I land? I need some high place to get away, right? So, of course, the question is, are you going to run to him? But it is during that time that we begin to search for a higher plane. And it's very important that we do run to him during that time. It doesn't mean that everybody that has their foundations pulled out from under them does, but that's certainly what they should be doing. And then by the time you come to chapter 5, verse 5, I'm reading from what I understand the verse is saying, that the affliction causes me to long for him. Are you getting that? In other words, it's as a result of the affliction in my life, God gives me this safety which I have longed for. Isn't that what he says? That which I've longed for? Mm-hmm. What was I longing for? I don't think I'd be longing for safety from him if I hadn't had the affliction. I don't think I would be running to him. So it's an interesting point. As you, by the time you come to chapter 13, of course, it's very easy for us to try to find some sort of solace and some sort of comfort in our soul. And the only thing that you ultimately comes out of that is that you come up with a conclusion. I don't think he's interested in me. And so you come up with this, how long? Because God's not listening to me. He's not responding to me. But the reason that you're feeling that way is you're taking advice from yourself. You begin to think about things, and it's not long before. And this is why, of course, you can't find any comfort or solace in yourself. Why you need to run to him. Chapter 14, of course, then I think he follows on the heels of that. And he says, but that's just foolishness talking. Where is God? You know, and there's this sort of sense that, you know, if I was God, I'd be there. But that's just foolishness talking. You don't understand. And, of course, we talked about that last week, how God begins to reveal to us that maybe we don't really comprehend how great he is. Maybe we're the fool. So as we come to chapter 15, to me, I think one of the things that he's saying is, I'd like to go beyond the roller coaster of the afflictions causing me to run to God, and I just like to stay with him. This is a very interesting point as he comes to this particular chapter, because, that's what makes us run to God, right? It's all the troubles, it's all the heartaches, it's all the pains, it's all the suffering. But don't you think God would like you just to want to be with him? Don't you think there's something so that it's the afflictions that cause us to get to the door, the affliction that causes us to visit, But somehow we don't end up staying there. See, we keep going back out again. So it's a very interesting passage because the way that it's written at the very beginning is really kind of giving two perspectives. And of course, the way that he's wording this question does that. And so let's just begin by the very first verse by starting off in that one simple phrase, Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Now, the word is actually tent there. It is a nomad word, and the text is literally wanting to bring us into a nomadic thought process or the mentality of a sojourner. When it actually uses the phrase, who may abide, the initial thought is, because the translators have used the word abide, the initial thought is that he initially wants to just stay there, but that's actually not the word that's meant. What is meant there is that you have a sojourner, he's on the road. Something on the road has scared him. We know that because the phrase itself, who may abide, actually has a connotation that somebody is going someplace because they're afraid. And they're needing a safe house. They're needing a place to, there's all kinds of dangers on the roads. And of course, as we've been going through the Psalm, there's all kinds of things that could afflict you. There's all kinds of things that could bring you trials, tribulation. So you're walking on this road of life and you're running to a place to safe. You're trying to find some sort of peace from the dangers out there. And so he says, who can come to this safe house? Who can come to this place? As the word is making reference to somebody coming off the road and coming into a tent. But what's interesting about the word abide is he wants to stay, but he also is still sojourning. And that's why the word tent is used, because it makes reference to not something that is much permanent as it is moved around from place to place. And how I found a tent here, I found a place that could accept me. Who can come in, you know? And when you're sojourning, of course, there's probably nobody here that really has lived that way, but I understand that nomadic lifestyle, to find somebody that is hospitable and caring is a very wonderful thing. So the question is, who can come in? Now, what we know is, if you back up into chapter 14, in verse 6, it says, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. So in many respects, what is being answered here? Well, what's being answered is who can come in? It's who could come into this safe house? Well, the person that's being afflicted. Because the person that's being afflicted is doing one thing that nobody else is doing. He's seeking to come in. This is a very interesting point. And this is one of the points that he's been proving all the way through Psalm. If you didn't have affliction, you wouldn't seek. How do you know that? Go back to chapter 14. What does he say? No one seeks for God. See? What is it that makes you seek for God? You say, well, I seek for God. Really? Like it's life or death? Well, not that much. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a kind of seeking for God that longs for him, as we oftentimes quote, as a deer pants for water, my soul. Do you really search for him that much? No, nobody seeks for God until affliction comes. Then you run to him and you go, wow, can I come in? He goes, okay, that's what I've been waiting to hear, because you're the one that can come in, because you're the one that wants to come in. So it starts off with that sense of I need to be rescued. And that's what brings us to the tent. That's what brings us to the tent. But the reminder and the reason why he starts off with the tent is, but that's only a temporary fix. We don't stay there. We're sojourning. We come in. We're trying to get off the road. There's something happened to us, and it made us run into this place for safety. And when we're okay, we're gone. It doesn't last. That's why he uses the second one. Because he's now taking us beyond, I'm running here because I'm afflicted. you know, I've tasted of the loving kindness of God, and I think I'd like to stay. If you go back to chapter 5, we just sort of touched upon it as we were going through the chapters, but if you look in verse 7, it reads this way. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. The realization that that it's a place in which somebody actually cares for you becomes a draw, and you know, through the process of the difficulties of our life, and we run to God and we see His kindness and His watch care and His love and His interest. And you know, the psalmist will go on to say, I love the Lord because He hears me. He actually listens to it. And you begin to experience these things, you realize, this is probably a place I need to stay. I mean, why go back into that world? Why not just stay with Him? Jesus will repeat over and over again in John chapter 15, just stay with me. Stay with me. How many times do you repeat that in chapter 15? So you see the heart of God, and as we oftentimes quote that wonderful text in Isaiah 30, the Lord longs to be gracious to us. It is His loving kindness. So the second part of this is, who may dwell. Now this word dwell is a permanent. Who can stay would probably be the way of going. Who can actually settle down? This is actually the exact translation of the text. Who can settle down on this most special place that's high and lifted up above all other places? Who could stay here? I'd like to stay here. So the passage itself is going to take us from I'm running to get out of trouble to I'd like to stay. And that's what God is wanting to do in our lives. The afflictions are bringing us to Him. We enter into His kingdom because of the Savior.
So then this abide word in 15:1 is not the John 15 abide?
No. This is probably the best, if I could put it in just modern vernacular, I'm going to stay the night. It has the connotation of a sojourner coming into a place to get away from the trials, the troubles, sometimes the heat of the day, sometimes the lack of water, but he's getting away from...
It's more of like a temporary fix.
Yeah. He's a sojourner. And once again, it's why it's in the context of tent, but then it goes into Holy Mountain. So then you have more the permanent place. What he is conveying is that we begin by... You go into 1 John and he says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven. Right. So as you go on, he writes to the older men. Why? Because they know the Lord. So, you know, you start off relating to God. He saved me. And your whole relationship is based on He rescued me, but God doesn't want you to stay there. God wants you to want to be with Him because you love Him. So the process of this particular chapter is bringing us in this. Now what's interesting in verse 2 is it begins to establish, and if I could just kind of walk you through verse 2, verse 3, and then verse 4 and 5, it'd probably go something like this. When you look at verse 2, he seems to be pointing to a practical or a practice lived by. So he's talking about this is the way you live your life. If you want to stay, you've got to practice these things in your life. And he's going to be talking about practice. The reason we know that is, and here again, it's probably not as obvious to you, but it's in what is called the active case, which means that the person is practicing this. So it's a part of their life. And he'll talk about that in verse 2. What he does in verse 3 is he talks about really promises that he makes. So verse 2 is about a habit or a practice and the way he lives his life. Verse 3 is about, well, you make promises, you make resolves, you make commitments. You think about a marriage, you know, you say your vows.
Yes.
Because you love somebody. And so he's establishing the relationship. Okay, if you want to stay? Okay, so you want to live this way and you want to commit to these things. And in many respects, in verse 3, he's committing to what he's not going to do. And then when you come to 4 and 5, what he begins to talk about is really the perspective that he has, or more specifically, the way that he sees things. You're going to be seeing things differently. You're going to be responding to things differently. You come into this household, we see things differently. See? So we practice, we do things differently. We make commitments, we promise differently. And then, of course, we see things, we perceive things as different. And so he's going to be talking about those three things. If you look in verse 2, it is in the active participle, which means, once again, he who walks is in active participle, and works is in active participle, and speaks is in active participle, which means he's practicing these things. He's doing these things. If you look in verse 2, it reads this way, he who walks with integrity. Now, it's very easy to just read over and glance through a phrase like that. I know what integrity is. I don't think you do. Because the word itself is just riddled with perfection. Tamin is the word that is used here. Literally means to be blameless, to be faultless, to be spotless, to be without any sin. So can we just really nail this one? You can stay with God if you're sinless. Does that nail it for you? Or maybe we could put it another way. If you walk consistently in a sinless way, spotless way. Do you do that? I hope you do. Because you'll get to walk in the temple of the holy mountain. But if you don't, then you and I are in trouble. But who can do this? Well, somebody who literally practices in their life perfection, flawlessness would be another way of putting it. The Hebrew lexicon literally has the word perfect in it. So, he who lives walks in perfection, and what's the next phrase? Works or does righteousness, or actually it's not just does righteousness, it's does righteousness habitually is actually the word righteousness there. In other words, you don't stop doing the right thing. You don't ever stop doing the right thing. And then he uses the phrase and speaks the truth where? In his heart. Now, this not only means that he's being honest with himself, but it means that he's being faithful and consistent and reliable in everything that he does. Never thinking double-minded, never. It's always true, it's always right, it's always consistent, it's always faithful. Wow. Kind of gives you a wonderful picture of heaven, but it seems like it's going to be kind of empty. So verse 2 is making reference to the things that you do, he begins by, are you doing this consistently? The practice that you, the way that you live. The second thing that he looks at specifically in verse 3 is, and what's interesting, verse 3 is in what's called the perfect tense. And so everything in this particular verse is, does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. All of those are in the perfect, which means that he's already completely decided that he's not going to do those things. So it's not as much that it's a constant thing that he's doing, because it's talking about, okay, he's living righteously, he's, you know, his heart is this way. But now it's talking about he's made a resolve, and this is the key point to this. He's made a resolve that he will not slander with his tongue. Because it's in the perfect tense, it literally means it's a completed action with a resulting state of being. So that means that he's just never going to do that. Have you ever made a commitment? Did you ever go back on it? Okay, but that doesn't mean this. This means you're never going to go back on it. He's never going to slander with his tongue. And it kind of has a picture of walking around. It's the Hebrew picture of stomping on somebody. But it's trashing them. We probably use the word trashing somebody. But he's made up his mind. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. And if you look at the next phrase, he's not going to hurt his neighbor. Now, I know people go, who is my neighbor? But God says, whoever's next to you, you know, whoever's around you, the people that are around you. So the scripture is very nonspecific about your neighbor for a reason, because God wants you being kind to anybody that's around you. And I know it's a lot easier to be kind to people that are on the other side of the world, because you don't have to touch shoulders with them. But God's not asked you to be. I mean, if you went over there, he would ask you to be kind to them. But the point is that you need to be, you know, kind and benevolent and generous. But more specifically, you need to make a commitment that you're not going to do anything injurious to anybody around you. Now, those that are gods that dwell in this holy mountain have made this commitment. I'm not going to be injurious towards people. I'm not going to hurt them. I'm going to help them. Now, once again, that doesn't always mean that you give them what they want, but it does mean that your goal is to be helpful to them, not to destroy. And then the last one is, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And you know, that's just being contentious against somebody and not being faithful and loyal and true to those around you. Friend has really a greater connotation of, once again, not just simply somebody that you like, but has more the connotation of somebody that's around you, proximics, anybody around you. So verse 3 is really beginning to talk to us about commitments that we make. And what he's saying is that you'll need to make a commitment not to do these things. Have you made a commitment not to do these things? Well, you can abide on the holy hill. So the practice, the promises that are made. And then if you look in verse 4, it begins to talk really about perspective. How do we know that? Well, if you look in verse 4, it starts off, in whose eyes? See the word eyes there? So we're talking about a perspective, the way that you see things. And what's interesting about this, and once again, if you know a little bit about Hebrew, it has what is called the Hefel case. And that particular case is making reference to something that is more reacting or reflexing on you, or perhaps a more of a passive thing. And so what he's talking about is your reaction towards these things. It's not like you're going around saying, well, I don't like him, I don't like him, I don't like him, I don't like him. What it's saying is, how do you respond? How do you react? How does this make you feel when you see this happening? So, and it's not as much a judgment against somebody, but it's you responding to what somebody's done or something that you're seeing going on. Are you happy when a person takes from other people, or when they use other people, when they're oppressive on other people? Are you rejoicing, or are you really upset about that? Do you feel bad about that? You know, what is it you rejoice over, and what is it that you get upset about? Most of the time, we get upset about things that bother us, but we don't necessarily get upset about things that bother somebody else, or things that bother God. And God says, what upsets you? Well, those who dwell on the holy hill are upset over people that are And it really is kind of a description of a person that has denied God, a person who is reprobate in the way that he lives, but it's really kind of a rebellious lifestyle. And now it's not, once again, that he's angry or hostile against that person, but he doesn't approve of the lifestyle. He sees it as wrong and takes a stand against it in his own mind and his own heart. And it's repulsive to him. It's repulsive to him. Whereas the world will oftentimes applaud things that are against God. But and it makes you think through, why is it I like the people that I like? I keep reminding people, you need to make a decision why you're with the people that you're with, and you need to know why you're making that decision. In other words, are you hanging around people because they give you something, they, you know, tell you things that you like to hear, because they make you feel good? I mean, there's a thousand and one reason why we might be with certain people, but the person that's on the hill with God, he's making judgment calls based on the character. Jesus never says don't judge, just to remind you. Jesus said don't judge according to the flesh, but judge according to the Spirit. The problem is that most of the time when we judge people according to what they can do for us, what they can't do for us, if we're having a good day, the personalities, whatever. If it's all flesh-oriented. But what God's saying is that you despise things that are against God. And sometimes those people that are against God might be very friendly to you. I mean, the passages, there are many passages that make reference to flattery. But what is it that draws you to these people? And this is what he's talking about. So, you know, your heart is such that the way that you see things is you just despise the reprobate. Now, if you look, he goes on, he says, but who honors, see the next phrase? So it's kind of antithetical, but who honors those who what? Yeah, so why is it you love people? Because they love God. They fear God. I am a companion of all those who love God and keep his commandments, the psalmist says. So how do you choose your friends? How are you drawn to the company that you keep? Remember, you'll be happy if you stay away from the wicked, from the sinners, from the scoffers. You're going to have to make some judgment calls. But don't judge with the flesh, judge according to righteous judgment. You know, even Matthew, where it talks about, look, be careful the way you judge, because in the way you judge, you're going to be judged. But if you keep reading, it says, okay, I understand. That's real easy for us to see the speck in somebody else's eye when there's a log in ours. But keep reading, because it says, take care of what's in your eye so you can help get the speck out of the brother's eye. So there's no place that it really ever says, you know, you don't really want to say anything. But what it's saying is, you know, I hate sin in my life as much as I hate sin in your life. And our desire is to elevate Christ and to, you know, so, you know, the world will say, you know, don't judge. Well, I'm not going to judge according to the flesh. I'm not going to judge because of the color of your skin. I'm not going to judge because you're taller or shorter. I'm not going to judge any of that sort of stuff because you have money or you don't have money. But we are going to judge according to righteous judgment. Do you love Christ? I'm a companion of those who fear God and keep his commandments. So what he's saying is that his perspective is different. And those in the kingdom of heaven are drawn to people that love the Lord. And it goes on and says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, this phrase is making reference specifically, because it's in the causative sense, is making reference to cannot be caused to change. Somebody can't force him to change. In other words, he makes a commitment and somebody can't talk him out of it. Someone can't. Well, who would talk you out of it? Well, I mean, you could be talked out of it for a number of reasons. Maybe because you had a good friend and you didn't think it was something that would benefit him, or maybe somebody offered you a lot of money. You could be talked out of it because there was a lot of money involved. But you can't be talked out of it because you know that what is right is more important than those other things. You have a different perspective. So in the different perspective, in this particular verse, he's talking about your value system. In other words, what makes you make the decisions that you make? Why is it you don't change? It'd be easier to change sometimes. It'd be easier to, you know, to renege on the commitment that you make. It'd be easier to say, well, you know, maybe one time I'll just compromise in my life today because it'll make everybody happy. That's going to be a lot easier. But we don't think that way because we're part of this peaceful tent. No, the holy mountain. That's where we're heading. So you begin to see a clarity of perspective. And if you look in verse 5, it keeps on with the whole concept of the value system or the way that he sees things, because he says he does not put out his money at interest. So he doesn't see people as somebody that he can use. He sees people that as somebody he can help. And he's not thinking, you know, it's one of the things that really bothers me in church when people began thinking in terms of quid pro quo. You know, you do something for me, I'll do something for you. And that's what we do in church. We come together and everybody trades. No, that's not what we do at all. The heart of Christ is the heart of giving. It's not trying to see what I can get from you so that, you know, we can both scratch each other back. That's ungodly. That's usury. What God wants us to do is think in terms of how can I help this person? And as Paul will say to the Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Well, that's the heart of Christ, and that's what he's called us to do. So he does not put out money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He can't be bought. If he knows something's right, he's not going to change in that, because he sees something more valuable than the money, than the position, than the popularity, than the affirmation of man. He sees something far deeper. He has found a place of rest. He has found a place of peace. He has found a place of abiding with God. And he believes that being in his house is a lot more important than having all those other things. So he doesn't make deals. And it's one of the things that really creates a peace in the heart of a true believer, because he's not dissuaded. He is secure. He is steadfast. He's like, what the best description is, he's like a tree firmly planted by the water. And he bears fruit, and whatever he does prospers. Why? Because he's not listening to man. He has an inner relationship with someone far more important, and he's just going to please him. So what's the result? He'll be like a tree. How does it end? He'll never be shaken if he does these things. You know, his initial reason for getting off the road is rooted in fear. His initial reason for getting off the road is rooted in anxiety and unsettling and disturbing things. He's got to get off the road. He's got to find a place in which he's going to find safety and security, help, maybe refreshment, some sort of peace. But loving kindness, that loving kindness that led him in, i.e. Psalm 5:7, is the same loving kindness that begins to move his heart. And as Psalm 13:5 reads, he begins to trust in that loving kindness of God. It is by virtue of this that he longs to stay. I found a place that's more valuable than all the things of the world. I'd like to stay here if that would be okay with you. And that's, in a way, that's kind of the request of the text. You realize that that affliction was a good thing, because it made us run to God. And all of the enemies and all the trials and all the tribulations, I mean, when you look at David and You look at his initial desires, they're good, but they're misguided. Because initially, it seems like he's very interested in making his dad happy. He's very interested in his brothers perceiving him as maybe a great guy and a big help. But more than that, he really, really, really wants Saul to like him. He'll do anything for Saul. And he'll marry his daughter. He'll just count that. That's a privilege. You're giving me your daughter. That's a wonderful thing. Because he's going to find out she's not that great. But he's going to do that. And he's going to do whatever it takes to marry her. I mean, he'll kill people to marry her. He'll find out that Saul, it doesn't matter what he does for Saul, Saul's not going to like him. You go, well, that's horrible. That's terrible. No, it's the best thing that ever happened, David. Because had he found some sort of fulfillment in Saul liking him, he wouldn't have gone to Christ, to God, and said, you know what? All this rejection has made me run to the one that will never leave and will always stay with me. I'm coming to you. And God goes, welcome home. See? So all of this is just bringing us in. And that's one of the reasons why, as James will say, you need to consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is going to not only produce endurance, but it's going to make you want to be with him. Now, what then transpires in all of this is that God's favor begins to shine on us because we want to be with him. You know, you came into the door because you ran to him. That he wants you to run to him, but he wants you to be with him. And that's where faith comes in. If you go all the way into the New Testament with me, and what's interesting is, you start off afraid and scared and having problems, and so you run to God, and you, can I come in the tent? And in many respects, it's one of the reasons why Jesus is a reflection of, or the tabernacle is a reflection of Jesus. Because he came and tabernacled among us, or was our tent. So what God is saying is, run to the tent. Who is that? That's Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of our faith. And so, you know, we run to him. And if you look specifically in Colossians chapter 2, and verse that we quote many times, in particular verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, what's the next one? So walk in him. It's a very interesting phrase. Because, you know, I'm reading all these things that I should be doing in Psalm 15. Were you reading them too? It just seems so ominous. It seems so threatening to me, because I just know how much I fall and fail in those things. Not only in the things that I do, but the promises that I make, that I don't ultimately follow through on, and even my perspective is skewed. I mean, you know, I sometimes like the wrong things, and sometimes I don't embrace the right things. So how can I change? Scripture's telling us the same way we came to the tent is the same thing that will keep us in the tent. And that is the love for his salvation in us. In other words, turning to Christ always and ever for everything. Believing him to be the answer, not me to be the answer in my righteousness. Because the frustration of all these things that I have to do and all these promises I have to make is that as hard as I try, I can't even want to do it that much. But I can tell you this, that as I begin to see every command of God in my life, everything he tells me to do, as I begin to see it as a salvation from something. See, God is rescuing you. When he tells you, I want you to do this, Francis, he tells you to love the brethren. Oh, that's so hard. No, it's not hard. He's saving you. First of all, he's saving you from being lonely. But he's saving you from not only being lonely, but he's saving you from bad relationships. There are so many things that he's doing in the commands that he's given you, but the problem is you don't perceive it as salvation. You perceive it as a list or a legality or a law or something that you have to do. The only thing that will keep you in this is to keep going back to, why did I run in this tent? To be saved. What is it that caused me to fall in love with God? I was saved. What is it that Jesus does? He saves me from all unrighteousness. So he's rescuing me from the things, or as Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, which of the sins did you ever benefit from? The only thing that your sin did was it put you in bondage. But we don't look at it that way. And we don't come to God to rescue us. You've got to keep coming to God for every area of your life. Otherwise, there's no way that you're going to abide there. That's why Jesus says in John 15, you've got to abide in me, Savior. You've got to, another passage, if you look with me in Galatians. It's a great text. Galatians in chapter 3. I like the way it starts off, which interestingly enough, it's almost like you're reading chapter 14 of Psalm, and then you're reading chapter 15 in Galatians chapter 3. Why do I say that? Well, doesn't Psalm 14 start off, the fool has said in his heart? Okay, so how does Galatians 3:1 start off? You foolish Galatians. Okay, so here's the deal. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Do you think you're going to be perfected by the flesh? You got in the tent. What do you think is going to keep you in the tent? Why did you run to the tent? Because you knew that that was the place of safety. That was the place of love. That was the place of acceptance. That was the place. Don't ever stop thinking that. Once you start thinking in terms of, well, I think I'm here because I'm a pretty good guy. I think I'm here because I can really make some good commitments. I think I'm here because I can really do a lot of good deeds. Once you start doing that, you're not going to abide. You're going to start your sojourning all over again. All we like sheep have gone astray. You're going to go astray. And you're just going to stop in for the quick fix of the day. But you're not going to want to stay. But you begin to come to God and say, you know what? Everything you're telling me is told to me through the Spirit of Christ, who is rescuing me in every area of my life. So that all of his commandments, when you begin to live in that spirit of gratitude, all of his commandments are not burdensome, as 1 John says, but are actually phrases for victory. So he'll say in 1 John 5, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Because we know if God is telling me to do something, it's going to help me win. Now that's going to make you want to stay. Do you want to stay in a place where you're going to lose? No, you don't stay. You want to stay in a place that you're going to win, and that you're going to find peace, and that you're going to find comfort, and you're going to find safety. The same thing that brought you there is what's going to keep you there. So if you just read in John chapter 15, just by way of just, I just want you to see the text, because Christ is very clear about this. And like I said, it's kind of overwhelming when you see the list and you're going, wow, I don't think I can do that. But Jesus makes a very simple statement here, if you read with me. Let's go all the way back to verse 4. How does he start off? Yeah. Let's just read it this way. Stay with me. So he wants you to stay with him. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, who is he? Savior. He's the one that brought you in the tent. Abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can't do anything. In other words, if you're not here because you want to be, if you're not here because you really don't believe that everything I tell you is because I love you. See, it's a whole difference between the law and faith. Faith is like light years more righteous than the law. Why is that true? Because faith goes into love. And the law, the only thing the law can do is it can make you mechanical, it can make you sick and tired, it can make you rebellious, but it can't change you. And that's why Paul writes to the Romans, he goes, the law, weak as it was, couldn't ever change you because it could never produce in your heart. What could cause you to run into a stranger tent? What could cause you to go off of your path that you're heading in, that you want to go, and run into somebody else's tent? Trials and tribulation, you'd have to believe that that's probably a safe haven. It's going to be the same thing that keeps you. So he goes on, he says, what's interesting is, he says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, see this in chapter 15? You will abide in my love. So what are you abiding in? Obviously, in his love. Just as the Father has loved me, verse 9, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So Peter makes an interesting statement, if you look with me and go all the way into 2 Peter. And we'll close looking at this. If I were to give a parallel to much of what's being said in Psalm 15, it would actually be 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you pick up with me, it starts off in verse 2, if you just pick up with me there. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, you begin to experience the salvation of Christ. Man, you want to stay with him. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That would seem to almost meet all the criteria there in Psalm 15. Through the true knowledge of him. In other words, if you really understand what Christ has done for you, and you just keep living in that, you love me, you want to do good for me, you're not going to withhold anything from me. You're rescuing me. When you tell me to do something, you really, really care for me, don't you? He goes, stay there, because that's going to cause you to stay with me forever. So by these he's granted to us, if you look in verse 4, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. It's like your home on the holy mountain, right? Having escaped the corruption. So there's kind of two salvations, right? I mean, you're saved out of hell, but you're saved from all the corruption of the world and the things that so drag your way. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in, where does he start? In your faith. Now you're supplying more excellence, and in your more excellence knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, your perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, your brotherly kindness love. If these qualities are yours are increasing, keep reading, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge. It keeps going back to the relationship, epignosis, goes back to the true relationship with Christ. And if you really know who he is, you don't ever want to leave. And it changes you. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. You don't get it. Probably, if I could just summarize, you don't get it. You don't understand him. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Did you forget how you were saved? Let's see, how was I saved? He rescued me. Right. Right. For he who lacks these qualities are blind, short-sighted. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, For as long as you practice these things, is that what he said at the end of chapter 15? You will never stumble. As long as you practice these things. Now, what causes me to practice those things in a way that's pleasing to God? See, that's the question. Because it's clear in chapter 15 of Psalm that he's looking for perfection. Would you agree with that? Okay, so there's only one thing that trumps perfection. Love. And love will fulfill the law. So, without faith, it's impossible to please God, but you can please him if you put all of your trust in his Savior that brought you in the tent, and you believe that everything he tells you, he's looking at your heart, and he says, you want to know what the heart I'm looking for? The one that believes that I love him. Will you believe that? You say, I believe that. He goes, come on in. And it just solidifies perfection in us through Jesus Christ. But it does more than that. It causes us to want to be like him, which is something the law never could do, all the resolve never could do. We could never really fulfill it. So he's pushing us, isn't he? But what's the reason why I am so drawn to this psalm is it's wanting to take you and me out of the visiting state and into the staying place. And there's a big difference because I see people all the time that keep running to Jesus. And I go, okay, you can run to him because you're scared of that person, or you can run to him because you know he loves you. And that's the difference between visiting and staying, isn't it? But it's the same Savior, and it's the same one that you're running to. Well, Father, we want to give you thanks for this psalm that encourages us to just stay. It's amazing to me that you would want me to stay with you, that you would even orchestrate things in my life that would cause me to run to you, because in my sinful state, I would never run to you for anything. But it has been the difficulties in my life that has caused me to turn to you and caused me to embrace you in a way that certainly goes beyond passive embrace. So, Lord, you begin to stir our hearts, and in those moments and in those times, we begin to realize just how wonderful you are and how wonderful it is to be in your presence. In those times of panic, we find peace, and in the time of sleepless nights, we find rest. And we realize this is home. Lord, help us to remember that the only way that we could ever stay there is to never forget that it was all you. And to fall in love with your salvation in every area of our life. To realize that you're not just the Savior of death, but you're the Savior of all things that could hurt me. Lord, we run to you every day. And we find a wonderful place to live. Encourage our hearts as we get out of the roller coaster mentality and are strengthened in the abiding way of life. We pray these things in your name. Amen.